put the wrapping and a bow on our study on prayer inhibitors. Let me just have you look with me, beginning at Judges chapter 2. And remember a couple of things from our two prior studies on this subject. And the point of it is, the point of the lesson, the bullseye, so to speak, is, I think, obvious. Prayer is the life breath of the church. And when God's people, for some reason, can't pray, won't pray, don't pray, then the church struggles for air. There are certain things, as we've learned, that inhibit prayer. Taken from a couple of places that we've seen in the scripture, Psalm 66:18. I think we looked at that several weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, where the psalmist said that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we labored a little bit on the word regard, and we understand that to be a word that means to latch onto or to have your mind preoccupied with something. And if we have our minds preoccupied with iniquity, then prayer is not only fruitless, but foolish at that point. Certain things do inhibit prayer. We also said that that unrepented sin inhibits prayer. That's obvious in some things that the Apostle Peter said in his first letter concerning husband and wife. We know that unrepented, unconfessed sin inhibits prayer. Separates or destroys family fellowship between father and children, children and children, friend and friend. It's the undoing of very treasured relationships, unconfessed, unrepented of sin. We also said that sin is exceedingly sinful, not simply because of the inherent wickedness of the sin itself, but compounded, it is exceedingly sinful because sin is always, always, always conducted in full view of the omnipresent God. Always. Every sin, always conducted right in the face of God. Now, I don't think anybody that's rational would dispute that. But there may be some who would rationalize that and say, which drives a couple of thoughts, that if a person acknowledges that to be a truth, then the question comes back, well, then why do you continue in sin if you know that your God, whom you profess to love, is observing that at all times? Why do you continue to do that? Or is it that you really don't believe he is omnipresent? Or do you, like the deist, think that God, having created the world and the people that dwell therein, simply abandoned ship and has basically deserted his creation and left us to do what we will until judgment day? Something just doesn't make any sense. Now, there are four very quick lessons or points to make tonight as we look into the book of Judges. There's the notion of responsibility. There is also the repetition that makes the sin itself all the more heinous. There is then the not only the responsibility, the repetition, but there's also the result that comes out of this. And probably right at the bottom of that is that the sin, when conducted as it's portrayed in the book of Judges, is all the more reprehensible. Let me tell you, show you what I mean. In Judges chapter 2, there's a statement that's made over and over again. Judges 2 verse 11. Judges 2 verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Okay? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that's just not, remember, let me caution you, that little statement doesn't simply mean or coldly and indifferently mean that they did it contrary to his righteous opinion. What you see is the literal way it should be understood. They did it in front of him, in his face. Then look, please, in chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Now, this thing keeps being repeated, but understand that generally whenever the statement appears in these various chapters, it's maybe a different judge. Time has elapsed. And so what we're talking about here is generational infraction. It is that one generation is passing off to the next generation an ingrained iniquity. So you have another statement in chapter 3, verse number 12, under Ehud. The children of Israel did evil, and notice the next word, again. Evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And so again, God is very consistent. Whenever Israel does the evil, he sends a pagan monarch to judge them. And the period of time varies from generation to generation or from place to place, but God is always consistent. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then in chapter 10, and the 6th verse, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. They were equal opportunity idolaters. Now, I point out these things. There is responsibility. Responsibility. In what respect? It is easy when you are part of a larger group, and he always addresses Israel, for the individual to escape responsibility and sort of lay it over on the mass. But you cannot sever the responsibility for the iniquity that was done again and again. You cannot lay it on the mass of people and sort of blend in with the crowd. It is individual by individual by individual responsibility for the iniquity. Israel nevertheless is named. And we also know this. Not everybody in Israel has to be involved in sin to fall under judgment. You understand that? Like, for example, back in Joshua's day, when Achan disobeyed God at Jericho and went and hid the booty in his tent, Israel suffered. Israel suffered. Even though no one but Achan and perhaps his family actually did the iniquity. And so there is whether you like it or not or accept it or not, there is oftentimes a corporate liability for iniquity. And I want to say, and this is where it gets a little creepy, so to speak, is that that principle has not died out in the New Testament era. There is still corporate liability within the church. You say, well, where do you find that? How do you demonstrate that? Well, you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The whole notion of the body. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. No one can put a cocoon around themselves and exempt themselves from things that are going on around them. And so the first point that we take here is the responsibility is laid on Israel, every single individual. And then look over again in chapter 13, verse 1. Where it says again there, children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. 4 decades. So you have their repetition. Responsibility and repetition. They kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it. One generation did it, the next generation continued it. The next generation after them continued it, which again should speak volumes to lesson in lesson material to any particular generation standing, that whether it is a mother and father in a Christian home, whether it is an assembly of saints in one church, or whether it is a fellowship of churches altogether, they are inscribing their children and their grandchildren's thought patterns, habits, and permissives right into their hearts. What you and I will tolerate, to the extent that we tolerate it, our children are going to go double time in it. Our grandchildren even further down the road. Now, there are always exceptions to that, always exceptions, but typically not too much deviation from that application. And then there is this, the reprehensible aspect of the lesson is that it was always done in the sight of the Lord. Always done in the sight of the Lord. I don't know if I mentioned to you before once, I can't get my arms around that all at once. You know, that's, you know, because any only way that I can rationalize that is to step back from it and exclude myself from consideration in it. But I can't do that and be honest with you. You know, I can't be honest and say, well, that's how yins have to deal with it, as they say in Scranton. Okay? That's how yins do. No, because I have to get myself into the circle too. And when I sin, I have to own up to the fact that what I just did, God was a witness to. Everything. He doesn't take time off. He never sleeps or slumbers. Everything he sees. Now, some people will say, well, there you go. You sound like one of them old-fashioned 40, 50, 60 fundamentalists, and where you had, where the critics of the fundamentalist movement had a caricature of God as a motorcycle cop standing behind a billboard waiting for a speeder to come down life's highway so he could put a ticket on him. Well, that's not the view or the perspective that God's people ought to have of a loving, gracious, but holy God. The truth is that he's omnipresent. Whatever else he is, And he's more than that. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times simultaneously, and he fills the universe from one end to the other. There is no void where God is not filling. And so that's the theological truth of the matter. But the practicality of it is that when you and I miss the mark, as Brother Hosh was pointing out Sunday night about the golf illustrations, can't cheat on God. You can mark your golf scorecard any way you like. You know, you can fudge the hole any way you want, but God sees that. No, and the thing about it is, and which leads me into the next and last point is, there's a hardening process that takes place. The longer, and it's ironic that this way, there's a hardening that takes place in the life of a Christian, even a Christian, over the long suffering of God's mercy. The longer and longer from the iniquity that God withholds judgment, oftentimes it is so that the child of God thinks that because God didn't act immediately, that he got away with it. And then he's emboldened to continue it and do it again and again and again. Well, if God didn't nab me back there, I don't think he's going to pay any attention now. I mean, it's not all that big of a deal. You have the result, of course, is judgment. In each case that you saw where Israel did evil, God sent a persecutor. God sent an adversary. And there was a period of years, 40 years, 7 years, different times, where the people of Israel unnecessarily suffered under the hand of a pagan. And when they cried out for mercy, God sent a deliverer. And you would think that they would be happy to get off the roller coaster and just level everything out. Now, two final things. The hardening. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. Sin is exceedingly sinful, not simply because of the inherent wickedness in the sin itself, but because sin is always conducted in full view of the omnipresent and thrice holy God. In Hebrews chapter 3, and I have you at verse number 13. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, sin becomes deceitful whenever a person convinces themselves that it really isn't all that bad. Can I put it this way? Christians are artists at taking what is sinful and pushing it back into the mere doubtful. And in the area of the doubtful or the gray area, they claim liberty. Something is gray and it's really not explicitly stated in scriptures this or this. Well, then I have a little bit of latitude left and right to do as I see fit. That's when sin becomes deceitful, and that continually, when the repetition occurs, allows for a hardening of the heart of the child of God. Hardening in the sense that they become dull and insensitive to that particular iniquity going forward. In other words, they can continue to do it. The conscience isn't even bothered. You might say, like Timothy mentions in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 2, about the conscience being seared. And what's a seared conscience? Is nothing more than the inner man whose conscience, the heart of the man, essentially being scored, marked permanently. And irreplaceably, or unrepairable, his conscience is seared. And perhaps at that point, judgment enters in. Now, I say all that to say this, that it may just be that in your life, as well as my life, we are subject, and each of us are different this way. Each of us have different soft spots. Each of us have different likes and dislikes, and each of us choose to operate in different ways. Nobody, there's not a cookie cutter personality in this group. You know, there's no clone one of another. You're all different, all subject to various and sundry tests and temptations. And it may be that something that you routinely practice without so much as thinking about it, become a habit. And in your eyes, it's doubtful at worst. And therefore, you know, in as much as God hasn't spoken on it and in as much as he hasn't acted concerning it, I feel a little bit bold to continue therein. And it may be that you have some things like that, and then and connect this. And probably the first place that a problem is going to show up in your life is the same as it is in my life. Whenever I come to the end of a day, and all of a sudden it dawns on me that I forgot to pray. And I sit there at the end of the day stunned. How in the world, didn't you pray today? Didn't you have, I mean, this is something you always do. Didn't you pray today? Or you find that prayer, well, it's always a labor of love. It should never be grievous. And you may get to a point where prayer is really a struggle for you. You have to fight your way into it. And then you have to fight your way to stay in it. Your mind is always going this way and this way. You have a difficult time focusing on the matter at hand. Even when the stakes in your intercessory prayer are critical concerning the life of another person, when you sense that even when you have entertained God in prayer concerning a life and death situation with regard to a loved one or a family member, and you find yourself wandering away from that, you got to start asking yourself a question. Is there something inhibiting my prayer life? Is there something obstructing it? And it just may be that sin, the little fox that's spoiling the vine, has entered in, and we're coddling the little fox now. It's cute, harmless. And the thing that we ought to be doing is getting ourselves a pelt and take the tail and make a hat out of it. Okay, sin. Kill it. Mortify the deeds and the members of the body. They can't accomplish anything. And so if, in fact, you are struggling that way and have been, God has made the way back smooth, easy, and without any obstruction. 1 John 1:9, which we mentioned right off the bat Sunday night. How many of you remember the very first verse right off the bat? If? Now, do you believe that? You're beyond the theory of it. You believe that to be the reality of it, the truth of it. Okay. Lord, let's pray tonight. Hear us as we do. Help us to take seriously the needs that people have. And while we keep rehearsing names and circumstances over and over again, and in some cases been praying for people for years and years and years, help us not to stumble at this point in our lives. Hear our prayers tonight. May they be offered up sweetly and with all purity. And we delight, Lord, in seeing how you will choose to answer our prayers in the days ahead. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for your attention.